As I considered our parable for this week, I was looking through an article in the Dallas Morning News lately and recently, and it was talking about how language is a flexible medium, how language is under constant change. New words are coming in, old words and phrases are being eased out. Funk and Wagnalls every year publishes a compendium, a dictionary of words and phrases. And that dictionary changes every year. Every year there's some new words and phrases introduced. Every year some things are eased out. A few years ago, the phrase yada, yada, yada was added. And where does that come from? Seinfeld. We get our language from sitcoms. Yeah. And what does it mean? And so on, etc., whatever, yada, yada, yada. Well, this year, yada, yada, yada didn't make the cut. It went the way of all canceled sitcoms and, I suppose, 23 Skidoo. But it's okay. Something else was there. Yeah, 23 Skidoo. At least we can all laugh about that because we never ever, none of us ever used that one. But, you know, our language is under a constant change. But some words just last forever. Some words thrive and they even take on different meanings. You think of the word hot. And there was a time when hot simply meant a temperature that was uncomfortable. Uncomfortable to the touch. And now what can hot mean? Hot can mean cool. What, it can. Something's hot, it's cool. What else can it mean? It can mean beautiful, can mean cute, can mean attractive. New. If somebody's career can be hot. Merchandise can be hot, which means it's either jumping off the shelf or it's being hijacked. Anybody here from the Chicago area? Okay. Randy knows Maxwell Street. When we were still young, Maxwell Street was still in existence, and it was on the south side of Chicago, and it was in kind of a slum area. But in Maxwell Street, it was just this collection, this very seedy collection of stores. Were you ever down there? My dad used to take me down there. Pastor Beswick and his sons would go to Maxwell Street. Because you could get great buys on clothes and shoes. And my dad used to go down there as a student at Moody Bible Institute. Because that's where all the Moody Bible Institute students would go to buy clothes and all because it was so cheap. But the general saying was, you know, if a truckload of TVs was hijacked in Gary, Indiana on Thursday, it'd be for sale in Maxwell Street on Friday. Everybody went to Maxwell Street. They had hot merchandise. It was jumping off the shelves and out of the truck. And other words just go from age to age, from generation to generation, from society to society, and they never change. Their meaning never changes. It's always the same. And the word fool is one of those words. F-O-O-L. That word has been in existence with mankind for countless generations. It goes so far back that if you track the origin of the word fool, there is no origin. It just kind of fades into oblivion. It's always been there. And it always has been used to denote someone or something that is devoid of reasoning. Someone that acts without logic. Someone to be demeaned. It has never been a word of praise. It has never been a word of admiration. It has always been a word of debasement. What happens to a fool and his money? They're soon parted. But, you know, what does a fool have to do with money anyway? And where does a fool rush into? Where wise men dare not trot. And sometimes where angels dare not go. And there's no fool like an old fool. Yeah, and even poor pyrite is what? Fool's gold. You know, there is nothing noble about a fool. There never has been. And God is no less complimentary about a fool or foolishness. Constantly in the Bible, the plight of a fool is laid out as something to be avoided. While the Bible addresses foolishness and fools throughout the entire Scripture, when you think about wisdom and foolishness, what book do you kind of think about? Proverbs, yeah. The Bible has so much to say in the book of Proverbs. It starts out in the first chapter of Proverbs, Proverbs 1:7, where it says, "Fools despise wisdom." Boom, right off the bat. Right off the bat, fools despise wisdom. Proverbs 10:8, it says that fools are prating failures. They prate, they brag, they're loud, they'll fail. In Proverbs 13:16, it says, "A fool displays his folly." You'll know a fool, they can't hide it. When someone is a fool, sooner or later they give it away. Because a fool doesn't even know when to keep their mouth shut. That's part of being a fool. Ecclesiastes 5:4 says, "God has no pleasure with a fool." Boy, there's sobering thought if you're a fool. Of course, if you're a fool, I guess you wouldn't get it. God does not have any patience with fools. God has no time for fools. And that is understandable. That is logical. Because fools and foolishness is the antithesis of what man was created to be. When you think about it, man was created in the image of God. God is a wise and rational being. God is the source of all wisdom. We were created to emulate that wisdom. We were created to be wise and rational. We were created to see things as they really are. We were created to apply God's standards and God's laws to every area of our life and make reasoned, correct decisions. Now, that's hard to believe when you look around the world today and think, that's what we were created for? We're a long way away from that. You're right, and I think every generation we get a little farther removed. But a fool is the antithesis of what you and I were created to be. We were created to live wise. But because of the fall, because of one foolish decision, we lack the ability to be wise. We lack that ability. Proverbs 2:6 says that the Lord alone possesses wisdom. That means any wisdom we have is going to come from God. Think about that. Anything else we accumulate during our lives is just information. Without God, we can accumulate a lot of information, but we'll never have true wisdom because that alone comes from God. Of course, we know that we're familiar with the passage in James 1:5 that says, if anybody lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. He gives it to everybody. And he gives it how? Freely. Yeah, freely. Anybody here lack wisdom? I lack wisdom. No show of hands. I'm the only one who raised it. That's okay. That's okay. Thank you. I see that hand. Thank you. I see that hand. I feel like an invitation at a Baptist church. Thank you. I see that hand. That's right. Put your head down. We're just as I am one more time. Because we lack wisdom, we make foolish mistakes. That is a fact of life. We all make errors. We can all look at our lives and think of a time when we made a foolish mistake. Now, hopefully we learn from that foolish mistake. And I'm not going to ask for personal instances of your foolishness because I'm not going to share any of mine. But I assure you, I don't have to think long or hard to get to a foolish mistake I've made. But there's a big difference between making the occasional foolish error, the occasional misstatement, or the occasional faux pas, if you will, and a life characterized by foolishness. The first is simply an intermittent error. Those things happen. The second is the life of a consummate fool, someone who finds themselves engrossed in foolishness, whose daily life is characterized by foolish decisions, by decisions that have no true logic, no true connection with rationality. Now, that's what Jesus is addressing in our parable today, the parable of the rich fool. He's addressing the consummate fool, someone whose life is so clouded, whose perspective is so bedimmed, that his responses to reality are without logic or foundation. Now, as we said, as we noted in the first week of parables, this is an exemplary parable. It's found only in Luke. Exemplary parables hold up human conduct to either be emulated or avoided. Now, from the title of this parable, The Rich Fool, are we emulating or avoiding? Good. We're avoiding. And we can't say, well, I'll emulate the rich and I'll avoid the fool, because it's kind of a package deal. And in Luke 12, Jesus tells the parable. Starting in verse 13, he sets the background. Because it says that Jesus is out in Galilee, he's teaching. As usual, he has a big crowd around him. And from the crowd, a man asks a question. Now, this isn't unusual. In Jesus' time, a teacher would teach, and he was a target. You had the right, if you were in the crowd, to call out questions. And that teacher, that master, that rabbi was expected to be able to answer your question. And they were expected to be to answer that question within the context of Levitical law. So it wasn't unusual that a question would be asked. But this guy yells out, he says, "Hey, master, make my brother divide an inheritance with me." And Jesus looked at the man. And I guarantee you, if Jesus looks at you, you know you've been looked at. You know, remember sometimes if you were a kid in school and you had a really mean teacher and they caught you doing something and you looked up, maybe you were cutting up with your friend next to you, and you looked up and they're just staring a hole at you. And you know, you just felt those eyes piercing you. That never happened to me, but I had friends who told me that was a terrible experience. I said, "Then you shouldn't be a chatterbox in class." That's what I'd say. You shouldn't have been a chatterbox. But when Jesus looked at you, I guarantee you knew you were being looked at. And Jesus looked at this man and he said, "Who made me a judge over you?" Whoa. Pretty harsh words. And Jesus turned back to the crowd. And I'm sure the crowd was kind of thinking, well, what's going on here? All the guy did was say, "Ask this guy, tell my brother to divide inheritance." And Jesus said, "Hey, beware of covetousness." Jesus immediately cuts to the chase. He looks at this man, he sees the man's heart, and he says, "Beware of covetousness." He's just branded the guy. He said, "A man's life does not consist of what he has." And then he turned to the crowd and he said, "Look," he said, "a rich man experienced a great harvest." And he looked at the harvest and he said, "What am I going to do with all this stuff? My barns are already filled." And he said, "You know, I know what I'll do." He said, "I'll tear down all my old barns. I'll build bigger new barns. I'll put all my old stuff and all my new stuff in the big barns. And then I'll say to myself, you know, self, you've done really well. You've got enough to live in luxury for years. Kick back, relax, you got it coming." But God said, "You fool, this night I will account your soul. This night your soul will be taken, and then who's going to get all your stuff?" And you can imagine the pause. And it wouldn't surprise me if Jesus glanced back to our man and said, "This is what it's like for everyone who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." There's the punchline. This is what it's like for everyone who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Now, before we get into the actual parable, I want us to consider the context about what was going on here leading up to the actual parable itself. As we said, Jesus is in Galilee. He's teaching. He has a crowd. And a request comes. It's not unusual for someone to ask a question. It's not unusual even if you look at the question. Okay, Jesus could have just said no or could have just blown the guy off. On its face, "Make my brother share an inheritance with me" seems like a rather mild, innocuous request. But I think if we look at it, we see some real problems with this man's heart. Jesus went right to the heart of the matter and said, "People, beware of covetousness." But if we look at the request, I think we see four real problems with it. First, I think we have a problem with the man's attitude. What was this man's attitude when he made the request? Think about this. What was his attitude? It was greedy. It was based on greed. He deserved it. What did he deserve? The money? What else did he deserve? What else was he entitled to? Well, entitled. Quality? Think about it. Who was he addressing? Yeah. He was entitled to what? The services of God. Who is this man? He came with an attitude of entitlement. Entitlement toward the services of God. What basis did he set out for an expectation that Jesus would serve him? Nothing. Nothing whatsoever. There's no indication this man was a disciple of Christ. No indication that this man was seeking input from Christ. Not even a request from, could you or would you consider? It was, hey, Master, make my brother do this. This was a command. What was his basis for wanting the money? What basis did he lay out for Jesus? What rationale? None. He wanted it. He wanted it. He came with an attitude of entitlement. He was entitled to the money, and he was entitled to the services of God. He had established no basis for his request. And it wasn't even a request, it was a demand. You know, when we go to God, it's important for us to realize that God owes us nothing. That anything we get from the hand of God is a matter of grace, is a matter of God's generosity and love. And we need to approach God, even in our most simple requests, with the appropriate attitude, an attitude of reverence and respect. Paul's right, we can come boldly before the throne of grace. But you know something? We can't come arrogantly before the throne of grace. We are to request. We are to be supplicants. We are not to be demanders. This man came with an attitude of entitlement. He had no problem with his approach. Now, in Jewish customs of that day, there was an established procedure for bringing this type of claim. Normally, if you had a claim against anyone, including a family member, you would take it to the chief rabbi of your local synagogue. And you would bring your claim to that rabbi. And that rabbi would convene a council. And that council would call both parties in. And they would hear evidence. And they would hear witnesses. Remember, just like it's set up in the Levitical law, witnesses. What does that sound like? A trial. Yeah, not a new idea. It had been around for thousands of years by this time. And at the end of that trial, a ruling would be had. That was in place. Even though the Jews were under Roman rule, the Romans allowed the Jews to handle their civil matters in this way. Why wouldn't this man go that route? What are some reasons why he might not have chosen that route? Would it have required effort? Yeah. No case. You know, you generally don't like to sue when you know ahead of time you're going to lose. Why else might he have come to Jesus? Faster? How about he'd already done it and lost? You notice who wasn't there with this guy? Make my brother divide the inheritance. There's no mention of my brother. It's no mention of Jesus. Make this guy. It's make my brother. In the law, we call that ex parte. That's called stabbing them in the back when they're not around. Ex parte. It sounds so much nicer in Latin, doesn't it? Oh, I just ex parte'd him. No, you stabbed him in the back when he wasn't around. That's what I said, I ex parte'd him. Yeah. And which of these? He just wants to shortcut it. He doesn't have a case. He already lost. He just wants to do it faster. He wants to go around and go in the back door. Which of these is a good basis for God to act? None. There is no basis. The man has the wrong approach. The man has the wrong approach. God sees our motives. When Jesus looked at this man, he saw his heart. He saw his motives. And Jesus said, who made me a judge over you? Now, it's important to remember that there will be a time when Messiah is a judge over all the earth, right? In the millennial kingdom. So Jesus wasn't saying, I will never be a judge over you. But Jesus is saying, at this point, this is not part of my ministry. This is not part of my mission. Who made me a judge over you? This guy had a problem with his heart. This man had a use for God, but he had no use for God. Think about that. This man had a use for God, but he had no use for God. He had something he wanted from Jesus, but there's no indication he had anything in his life that he wanted to dedicate to Jesus. Jesus was a means to an end. Do we ever see that today? God as a means to an end? What are some circumstances in which we see people approaching God as a means to an end? Yeah, what are some of the circumstances? Health, money, relationships, family, class. They say, God, you know, there's more converts in the foxhole than any place else. Well, there's more converts in the jail. You go down to any criminal courthouse Monday through Friday, you will see a Bible study class sporadically forming throughout the floors. You can't walk almost through the floor of a criminal courthouse and see somebody not just sitting there poring over the Bible. It's dusty. You haven't been out for a while. Sometimes they're looking at the maps, but it's okay. It's okay. As long as they've got it open, it's like that's the magic wand that protects them. Yet God becomes a means to an end. And once we either realize that end or realize that God ain't going to get us there, they move on. They move on. You know, there's no indication from this man's request, from Christ's response, or from anything that happened afterward, that indicates that this man had any part of his life attuned to Christ's ministry. This wasn't a disciple. This wasn't a follower. This was someone who was there with an agenda. He had an end, and he wanted Christ to be the means. Finally, his focus. What was his whole focus? Himself, and what did he want? The money. It was all about the Benjamins, wasn't it? It was all about the money. That was his entire focus. He wasn't asking, what didn't he ask Christ for? Think about some things he didn't ask for. He didn't ask for justice, did he? He didn't ask for any restoration of a relationship. What else didn't he ask for? Salvation. Jesus, his ministry. What else didn't he ask Jesus? How about his opinion? He didn't seek the counsel of God, did he? He called this man master. He came to this great teacher, this miracle worker. And yet, he came with an agenda and a focus. He wasn't interested in input. He didn't need input. He already knew what needed to be done. He just needed somebody to do it. And he was getting some leverage. He didn't care about justice. He didn't care about fair play. He didn't care about the law. He didn't care about restoring his relationship with his brothers. His brother should go hang himself. He wanted to have the inheritance. He didn't care about salvation or what Jesus' ministry was, and he really didn't care about what God thought about this. All he cared about was the money. You know, the real tragedy of this is that just a couple verses before this takes off, Jesus is teaching, and he's teaching people on what they can do if they find themselves in tight spots. And he said, you know, when you're in a tight spot, don't worry about what you're going to say. Rely on the strength of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will guide you and give you direction in what you should say and give you wisdom in how to handle these things. This man didn't hear a word he was saying. You know why? Because he was fighting through the crowd. He was getting right up to the front so that as soon as Jesus took a breath, he could say, over here, make my brother give me the inheritance. He was so focused on his own agenda that he was deaf to the wisdom that God himself, from the lips of God, that was being delivered to him. And you know something? We can get there so easily in our lives. We can become so focused on what we see as what we need, what we want, and how to get there, that when we come to God, we come with a fixed agenda. And we really need God to focus on this. This is what we've been focusing on, so we really need God to kind of buckle down and pay attention. And we don't even look for input from God. We don't seek the will of God. We simply ask that God bless our will. Instead of asking God to conform our will to His and show us what His will is, we simply ask God to just conform His will to ours and give us what we want. And all the teaching we've had, all the study we've had, goes right out the window. It's like the passage Tom read in Hebrews today in the opening. When you get to Hebrews 2:1, it says, you know, we have to earnestly remember what we've already been taught. But so often, when we get focused on our own agenda, everything we've been taught goes right out the door. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, we need to focus, we need to earnestly remember what we've been taught. This was a man that had issues. He had a wrong attitude, he used the wrong approach, his heart was wrong, his focus was on himself and on the money. And because of that, Jesus turned from him. And I'll tell you something, if this is true of you or I, when we approach God, God is going to look at us and say, who are you talking to? Who are you talking to? He'll say it better. But that's what Jesus said to this man. Who made me your judge? When we go to God, we need to go with the right attitude. Now, in the Jewish culture of Jesus' day, wealth was considered a sign of God's blessing. In fact, there was a common saying that said, whom the Lord loveth, he maketh rich. Kind of sounds like a fortune cookie, but it was a rabbinical saying. Whom the Lord loveth, he maketh rich. Does that sound familiar today? Got a lot of that going around. We must have a lot of Jewish televangelists these days. Maybe that's what they mean by that old-time religion. Whom the Lord loveth, he maketh rich. Now think about this. In the economy of Jesus' time, Israel was a poor nation. Their heyday was past. They had gone through the deportations. They had come back. But this was a country that had been racked by war. Rome was ruling them. And one of the things you know about Rome is that, like most conquering nations, they basically sucked dry the countries that they took over. I mean, they paid great tribute every year. Rome just drew out the wealth of every nation. And Israel was no exception. So Israel was a very poor nation. There were a very, very, very small number of people who had a very large amount of the national wealth. Maybe 2 or 3% of the people owned 80, 85% of the wealth in Israel. There was an extremely small middle class, and there was a huge class of impoverished people. And it had been that way for generations, for hundreds of years by the time Jesus had his ministry. Now think about this. If the teaching of the rabbis was that whom the Lord loveth, he maketh rich, what does that say about whom the Lord hath maketh poor? Doesn't like him much, does he? And even if you look, if you're poor, and you look at that rich Pharisee, and that rich Sadducee, and that rich scribe, and they're out there, and they just seem to be arrogant, and pompous, and proud, and they're living a life, and you think, what's your basis for criticizing them? God loves them. That's God's standard. What does that say about God to you? God's not fair? God blesses the wicked? It gives an entirely warped perspective of God. That whole wealth as an indicator of God's blessing gives an entirely warped perspective. So you can imagine when Jesus Christ came on the scene, and even when John the Baptist came on the scene, because remember, John the Baptist was really bashing those Pharisees too. But Jesus really let him have it. When Jesus Christ came on the scene and said, these Pharisees and Sadducees, they're hypocrites and God hates a hypocrite. Blessed are the poor. You can imagine the joy that that would bring to generations who had always been taught that their spiritual standing before God was directly related to their bank account. And their bank account was nothing, and that meant their spiritual standing was nothing in the eyes of God. When Jesus stood before them and reminded them, and remember, all Jesus did was remind them of what the Old Testament said. When it came to Christ's teachings on the poor, he was simply reiterating Old Testament teachings. And he said, God loves the poor. God blesses the poor. What joy that would bring to those people. What acceptance that message would find. You know, while our fool in this parable is rich, Jesus wasn't condemning the institution of wealth. God never condemns the institution of wealth. Wealth is, in and of itself, not inherently evil. Wealth is an inanimate object. Let's be honest. You know, wealth doesn't kill people. You know, people kill people, just like guns don't kill people. People use guns to kill people. Wealth, in and of itself, is not inherently evil. Wealth is the result of grace, either common grace, God provides a world economy in which one can become wealthy, or specific grace, God can specifically direct wealth to an individual. So wealth in and of itself is not evil. But what does God condemn about wealth in the Bible? What is there about wealth that God criticizes? Not criticizes, he condemns. God never criticizes, you know? He either blesses or he condemns. He never criticizes. There's no middle ground with God. He never kind of soft pedals anything. So what are things about wealth that God condemns? The love of money. The love of money. And why would the love of money be condemned by God? That's our focus. What are we supposed to love? God. And what are we supposed to love after God? Our neighbors. You know, you get a long way down and you never get to love of things. God's focus is on people, not things. What else does God condemn about wealth? Putting your hope in it. To rely. Proverbs 11:28 says that those who rely on wealth and riches will fail. So, he says you don't love it. He condemns that. He condemns putting your hope and your trust in it. What else does he condemn about wealth? Hoarding it. The abuse of it. Keeping it to yourself. Wealth is meant to do, for a Christian, wealth is meant to do three things. What are the three things that wealth is meant to do for Christians? As Christians, we are supposed to do three things with wealth. Think about it. What are we to do? Well, but three things. Where to advance the kingdom? That's all in there. Advance the kingdom. Who else are we support though? So, well, that's all part of it, but we're supposed to support selves and family. We're supposed to advance the kingdom, and then we're supposed to, and we call that benevolence. Those are the three things that wealth is to be used for by a Christian. To support ourselves and support our family, to advance the kingdom, and for benevolence. Those are the three things that we are to use wealth for. Beyond that, God condemns the use of wealth. He condemns the reliance on it, the trust in it, the pursuit of it, the worship of it. But those are all things, those are all actions that we do. Those are not things wealth does. Those are things you and I do. Now, this parable addresses the foolishness that can be brought about by wealth. Okay? That's what it really addresses. It doesn't address wealth. It addresses the foolish behavior. What are some foolish attitudes that wealth can create in one's life. Money buys happiness. They say you can't buy happiness, but you can rent it. Come on. Come on, we never heard that one. You can't buy happiness, but you can rent it. Come on. All right. It's a joke. That's right. But that money can buy happiness. True happiness. Money can buy escape, but it can't buy happiness. What are some other attitudes toward life that material blessings can engender in a life? What is it? Yeah. Superiority. An attitude of superiority. Absolutely. What else can it give you? It's a problem solver. What was that, Kari? Yeah, success. What does it say about our need for reliance on God? Self-reliance. Absolutely. What else? These are just some of them. But you know, these are just some attitudes that wealth can engender in our lives. And this parable is meant to waylay some of those things. And the truth is, while this parable talks about financial wealth and foolishness, the truth is we can be foolish in different ways and in different areas of our lives. You know, we can be wise financial planners, but foolish in our personal relationships. I've known some very successful businessmen who are on their fourth or fifth marriages. You know, men who are very wise in business and yet just explode in personal relationships. We can be wise in academic pursuits, but foolish in financial matters. We can be wise managers of our money, but foolish with our time. That's why, you know, when we read Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, where it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not unto your own understanding. In what ways? In all your ways acknowledge Him. That means in every area of our lives. Because what happens when we experience success in one area of our life? What's our attitude about the other areas? We can handle it. We can handle it. I represented a man once in bankruptcy. He was millions of dollars in debt, and he was a businessman. And he said, we were sitting talking, waiting to go into court one day, and he said, you know, he said, I can't believe I'm broke. He said, I started out broke. And he said, you know, my wife and I had a child, and the child was disabled. And he said, so on the weekends, I would walk around the neighborhood picking up scrap bottles and plastic. And I'd take it to the recycling place. And he said, you know, I eventually saved up enough money and I bought a pickup truck. And I started to drive around town picking stuff up. And he said, after about a year, he said, I hired somebody to get another pickup truck. And he said, you won't believe it, but within 5 years, I had my own business picking up recycled materials, taking them in. And he said, eventually, I sold that business 10 years ago for over $10 million. And he said, my problem was, I thought I could just duplicate that success in any business I went into. And he said, and now you see I'm $3 million in debt 10 years later. He said, I'm broken, $3 million in debt. But you know, we have that same attitude toward our lives. When we experience success in one area, in business, well, we think, well, I can handle it in personal. I can handle it in financial. I can handle it in my spiritual matters. Proverbs says, in all our ways, acknowledge God, and He'll direct our paths. If we shut God out of any area of our lives, we are walking fools. We are living as fools. Look at your life. Is there any area of your life, personal, business, professional, financial, where God is not being consulted, where you're not seeking His will? If so, you're in danger of living in that area as a fool. Now, in this parable, Jesus identifies four characteristics of a fool. And I think these characteristics are true of every fool in every walk of life in every society. And if we can learn these four characteristics, maybe we can avoid them. We don't have to emulate them. We can avoid the life of a fool. The good news is, even though it's 11:37 and we're going to leave in 8 minutes, I'm not clipping through 4 points in 8 minutes. We're here till 1. No. We're going to start looking at these points. I'm going to try to get through the first point this week, and then next week we're going to revisit this. I'll be honest with you. I thought this was a one-week lesson until I started working on it. I just enjoyed the parable of the rich fool so much. I said, there's so much there that talks about my life, about the foolishness that I find myself in sometimes. So we're going to begin looking at those characteristics today, and we're going to finish them next week. We're just going to look at the first one today. But Jesus identifies four essential characteristics of a fool, and I have classified them under a fool forgets. A fool forgets four things. A fool forgets the giver, God. A fool forgets others. A fool forgets his own mortality. And a fool forgets eternity. We see all this with this fool. And I'll tell you something, when you stop and think about it, what's more essential than these four? When you boil life down to its essential elements, what other essential elements do you have other than God, the people around you, your own death, and your eternity? That's what it's all about. And a fool forgets it all. And a fool forgets it all. And as Jesus pointed out to his audience, this is the way it will be with all who lay treasures up for themselves but are poor or are not rich towards God. A fool forgets the giver. Look at verses 17 through 19 of Luke 12. If you're not there yet, turn to Luke 12, verses 17 through 19. What are some of the personal pronouns? Let's turn back to our English days. What are some of the personal pronouns we see used in verses 17, 18, and 19? What? Himself? I? My, depending on your translation, myself. See, if you had a good Bible, you'd be coming up with thou's and thyselves. But so I guess from my, I'll put thou, so I know what I'm talking about. Myself is thyself. How many times does he use I? A lot. That's a lot of times. How many times in your Bible? In those three verses? 6. How about my or thy or thou? Any others that he uses? Myself, thine, thyself. In my Bible, in the Old King James, he uses I, my, thy, or thou 13 times in three verses. And they all refer to who? To himself, to the rich guy. This is his thoughts. These are his thoughts. That's his focus. It's all about him. A fool forgets the source of all good things. It's all about him. His life is a movie and he's the star. That's the whole focus. That's where a fool begins. And you know something? If you start with the wrong premise, you'll end up with the wrong conclusion, won't you? And that's the premise of a fool's life, is it's all about him. He forgets the source of all good things. You know, the problem here is not that this man possessed things. That's not his problem. You notice Jesus never criticizes the possessions. The problem is this man was possessed by things. And that's where we get into problems. It's not that we own things, it's that things can come to own us. And things can come to own us very easily. You know, somebody might say, well, you know, thankfully I don't have enough, so things really can't own me because I'm not really rich. I guess if I was rich enough to own, I don't know, you know, a big mansion, then maybe I'd spend all my time at my big mansion and all my concerns and it would really own me. Or maybe if I owned a big yacht, I'd want to go out on the yacht every week and that would own me. I know a guy, good Christian man, years ago when he still had a young family, he thought that it would be a good family activity to buy a little camping trailer. And occasionally his family could go camping on the weekends. This was a good Christian man, very active in his church. And his family got the camping trailer and they loved it, and every couple months they'd go camping. Well, they loved it so much that about once a month they started to go camping. And then they loved it so much about every other weekend they went camping. And then they loved it so much that pretty much every weekend they were out camping during the season. He found that, gee, they really weren't at church all that much anymore. And after several months of this, one time he had a little accident with the camper. It caught on fire, burned him pretty bad. And while he was recovering, he told me, he said, you know, I came to realize, he said, that I didn't own that camper anymore. It owned me. He said, that's where my heart was. When he recovered, he sold the camper. It doesn't have to be something big. It's whatever we give priority. Things can possess us. That's what happened to this man. That's the dark side of material possessions. The dark side of material possessions is not that we possess them. It's that they can come to possess us. And you notice the response to possessions, the response to wealth. His response is what? What's his solution? What's he going to do with it? Store it up. Build more barns. You know, the more we get in our human nature, the more we get, the more we want. Everybody seems to want more. If you remember your first job, I don't know what you made an hour. But think about what you made an hour. Think about what you're making now. Wouldn't you have considered yourself filthy rich if when you had your first job, somebody said, you know, you could make this much? You'd think, I couldn't begin to spend all that money. Yes, you could. You do. Yes. Oh, absolutely he could. Absolutely. But when a fool forgets the source, that comes to our next one. He forgets everybody else. Absolutely. This was a man whose life was defined by excess. This was a man who was possessed by his possessions. Absolutely. He had enough. This wasn't about enough. This was about accumulating more, not more out of need. This was a man who simply accumulated. And wealth has that allure. The more people have, the more they want. It's almost like a drug, that the more we taste of it, the more we want of it. There's always something else out there. Rockefeller was once asked many years ago, how much is enough? John Rockefeller. And he said, a little more. And this was a man who had billions. Just a little more. Just a little more. That is the quicksand of wealth. His attitude was built. His attitude to receiving a blessing was not to distribute it. His attitude was, I'll build larger barns so that I can keep them. Jesus pointed out in Matthew 6:25 that life's not about what you wear and what you eat and what you have. He says, a man's life is not measured by the possessions he has. You know, I always think that verse is interesting because it doesn't say that a man's life is not only about what he has. It says, a man's life isn't about that at all. Possessions are nothing. You know, possessions were important. Christ would have spent 3 years amassing a fortune. Did you ever think about that? He modeled what our lives are supposed to be. And what did he model about possessions? What did he have? He had the one-piece cloak that they stripped from him before the crucifixion. That's what he had as a result of 3 years of hard labor. Now, how many of us would work hard for 3 years, night and day, and be satisfied with that gain? That's God's attitude toward wealth. But a fool says, it's all about me, and what I get, I'll keep. Don't forget, when this parable was spoken, Israel was under what system? Roman, but in there, they were still under the Mosaic law. And what did the Mosaic law require? Regular tithing and sacrifices, okay? And one of the major sacrifices of the year was to take place every year at harvest. Every farmer was to set aside a portion of what they had, take it into Jerusalem, offer it at the temple. Part of it would be sacrificed, but most of it would go to the temple to support the priests and Levites and the temple through the year. Where's this guy mention anything about that? There's no indication. No, if we skip down, what does he say? You have enough to live forever. He didn't say you have enough to help the poor or tithe for the temple. That the rich fool said, it's for me. It's for me. There's no indication that he was setting aside anything for the sacrifice. The rich fool looked at it all. He said, I'll keep it. I'll keep it. What first commandment was he disregarding here? In focusing on his money, not setting anything aside for the... No idols, but what's one above idols? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. There's no recognition of God. No recognition of the tithe. No recognition of the sacrifice. So, his possessions have become his idol. His possessions have become his God. This man had broken two of the first commandments in just that quick little motion because he had focused and fixated on what he had. You know, the use of material blessings is one of the best barometers in our lives for how we're carrying out that first commandment. It's not the only barometer, but the use of what God gives us as you examine your life is a good barometer for how you're carrying out that first commandment. You know, I'm not going to hand out pledge cards at this point. Evelyn's going to do that at the end of the class. But how does your philosophy toward your material blessings reflect your keeping of the first commandment? Too often Christians have that spare change mentality of God. God's welcome to whatever time, whatever money, whatever they have left over that they don't really need after they've used up everything that they have. It's that convenient Christianity. Instead of giving to God first, instead of putting our time and our talents and our monies, instead of pouring that back into the kingdom of God, we too often want to give God whatever is convenient, whatever is left. This fool didn't even go to that minor extreme. Yeah. Absolutely. The fool forgets God. He always forgets the source. In spite of all the evidence. But remember what a fool is. A fool is someone who acts without reason or logic. In spite of the facts that are before them, a fool reacts a different way. And in spite of the fact that he had the great harvest, that he had been blessed in the past because he was already rich, the fool looks at that harvest and forgets where it came from. And it all comes from him. Next week we're going to pick up with our fool. But this week, you know, as we go through our lives, I think we need to be careful. As we approach God, I think we need to be careful of our approach, of our attitude, of our heart, and our focus when we bring our prayers and petitions before God. We need to come with an open heart and an open mind, seeking the will of God and not seeking our own agenda. As we look at how we use our wealth and the blessings that God has given us, how does that honestly reflect our love for God? Does that reflect a great love for ourselves? It's not enough to go to God and say, oh, you know, I really recognize the source. I appreciate all you've done for me. Here's all the blessings you've given me. That's great. Thank you very much. See ya. No. True love for God requires an investment in God, an investment of time, an investment of talent, an investment of money, an investment of whatever God has blessed us with. That is to go back into the kingdom of God. This week, as we approach God, I encourage each of us to approach Him with the correct attitude, with the correct heart, but also with the desire that He would show each of us how we are to contribute our lives into the advancement of the kingdom of God. Remember, wealth is to be used for the support of ourselves and our families, for the advancement of the kingdom, and for the benefit of others. Beyond that, their wealth has no reason for existence. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, You bless us daily. You lavish us with blessings. Just as Paul says in Ephesians, You lavish us with grace. Will You lavish us with blessings daily? May we never forget the giver. Forgive us for those times when we act the fool, Lord, when we act as if what we have is by our own hand, as if we and we alone have the right to determine how we dispose of the time and the talents and the blessings You give us. When, Lord, You alone have the right to make that decision, when we come to You, may we come to You with open hearts, with humbled hearts, Lord. May we seek Your will in our lives. Lord, may we zealously seek to give back to you to advance the kingdom of God. Lord, may we be aware of the needs of others around us. And may we be willing to reach out of the excess you've given to us and provide for those needs. And we pray this in your name. Amen.